Gene. Let me just recap where we are. Jesus and the disciples are in Jerusalem. The Passover has been celebrated. The Lord's Supper has been introduced by Jesus. Judas has gone out already. And even as the disciples move towards the Garden of Gethsemane, Judas is completing his act of betrayal of our Lord Jesus. They'd sung a psalm as they started this short journey, probably Psalm 118. But the heaviness of the occasion has started to bear down on this group, as Jesus predicts the denials of Peter that would come, and the truth that they would all desert him. Malcolm led us through that passage last week as we considered the truth hurts. And Jesus puts this in the context of the prophecy from Zechariah chapter 13 when he speaks about the shepherd being stricken and the sheep scattered. And that's a terrible picture. The shepherd is the one who leads the sheep. He's the one who cares for the sheep. He's the one who looks after the feeding of the sheep. Now he is to be stricken and the sheep in themselves scattered. I shared with our prayer meeting for Liphook last Sunday night that for much of last Sunday afternoon, I was really under conviction from Malcolm's ministry of how often and how easily I deny Jesus. How I deny him in sharing him with others. How I deny him by not responding to the Spirit's prompting to bless others, to draw alongside other people, to meet their needs. I deny him at times by being consumed with myself, even my own family, to the detriment of others. And I thank God for that, because my prayer for you and me as a church body is that we respond to the Word of God. That this isn't something we go through as a ritual on a Sunday morning, but that we come to be fed. We come to be blessed. We come to be edified and convict, and indeed challenged. Let's pray. Father, your Word, your truth. And Lord, I approach Gethsemane with trepidation. I'm conscious that today, Lord, we are on holy ground. We're in a very sacred place. And so, Father, I pray your Spirit will presence you with us today in a very meaningful and a very purposeful way. Pray that the meditations of my heart and the words of my lips might be acceptable in your sight. Amen. And as Jesus enters Gethsemane in this passage, he does so with the words of verse 31 ringing in his ears. But Peter insisted emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. Whew. Do you ever say something? Ever make a promise and say, what have I done? I love Peter. I love Peter because in all his negatives, he mirrors me. And he's not a deceitful man. His heart is good, but his mouth is big. Jesus knew very differently, but those are the words that are in his ears as he goes into the garden. But I want to point something out here, something that we may pass over all too quickly. Malcolm showed us last week how the truth hurts. But the record here in Mark shows us how the truth sets us free. Let me explain to you. We believe, with very good evidence, that much of Mark is in fact Peter's account of what happened. You could, in one sense, call it Peter's gospel. And the fact that Peter, as he looked back with retrospect and hindsight at these events, there can be little doubt that as he recalled the words of Jesus to him, that that truth hurt. But you see, the honesty of this record he gives reflects a wonderful work of grace that has taken place in Peter's life, that confirms that the truth has actually set him free. Now remember, Peter is looking back as he gives Mark this account. He knows what Jesus said. He knows what he said. And yet we have this wonderful honesty. He is set free from guilt. He's set free from shame and a whole pile of other negative emotions like pride, bitterness, resentment. Peter could have said to him, I'm not going to tell them that bit because that's going to embarrass me. But Peter, true to his fashion, tells it like it is. Now, as with all gospel accounts, I encourage you to note what the other gospels say in relation to where we get parallel passages. And in this case, it's Matthew 26, 36 through to 46. And that's very similar to Mark. You don't really you don't learn a lot that's different in Matthew's account. Luke's account is in chapter 22, 39 through 46. And what Luke does, and he often does this, he gives us a greater sense of the intensity of what's happening when Jesus is praying. Let me just share a couple of verses from Luke. And there appeared to him an angel from heaven, strengthening him, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So Luke gives us that wonderful close-up of Jesus in prayer. And he gives us this wonderful fact also that God sent an angel. This is Jesus, the Son of God. And yet the Father sends an angel to him. John tells us very little. He's a very, very abbreviated account in chapter 18, verses 1 and 2. Now, that's not really surprising, because it wasn't that Gethsemane didn't matter to John, but remember that John was probably written sometime after the three synoptic gospels. And when you read John's gospel, what you tend to find is that it supplements, or indeed gives us explanatory comments with regard to the synoptic gospels. So rather than go through everything that Matthew, Mark, and Luke have said, John tends to expand, to open up those things. But he does give us one important piece of additional information. This garden was a familiar place. He went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed them, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with the disciples. So this was a place that Jesus and the disciples knew. It was familiar. Gethsemane is rightly described as holy ground. Luke gives us a sense of the intensity of the emotions of Jesus that he experienced in that place. That the sweat falling like drops of blood as he prayed, and the angel coming to his aid. Alexander White, who's probably not known to too many of you, but he was a great Scottish Presbyterian minister of the 19th century. And he once commented with great insight that when he gets to heaven, after he meets Jesus, he wants to talk to this angel. Who knows the depths of suffering that this angel came to witness? Who was closer to our Lord Jesus in this intense moment of agony? Who, if you like, was spiritually able to put his arms around the Lord Jesus and hug him at that moment of greatest need? And as they enter the garden, it breaks down into three groups. Firstly, eight disciples are instructed in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Judas is already gone. And then in verse 33, we're told that he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." This is the Son of God speaking. And he said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." And Luke tells us, I think it's Luke, that Jesus then went a stone's throw beyond them. So you have the eight disciples, you have Peter, James, and John, and then just offset from them a little bit, you have Jesus kneeling down to pray in the garden. And this morning I want us to consider three elements in relation to Jesus' agony. Firstly, Jesus' feelings and his mindset. If ever you question the humanity of Jesus Christ, reflect long and hard on this particular passage. Because only rarely do we get an insight into the heart of Jesus regarding his own experiences. And here we're told that he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." Is there a stronger way that that could be expressed? The spiritual pressing in, the emotion that's going on inside the mind and the heart of Jesus. Strong language. This is the Son of God. And like you and I, isn't this a wonderful comfort? In his moment of greatest need, he longs for companionship in his darkest hours. He's asked the disciples, "Pray for me," but he doesn't get any companionship. Jesus was about to be exposed to the one thing in life that he really feared. Feared with such a deep sense of dread, not the cruel death that would end it all. Although I'm sure Jesus wasn't looking forward to that. But that was not what he feared. But he knew he was going to rise again. The great anguish for Jesus was the indescribable experience of feeling himself God forsaken. How could he live? How could he die without knowing the conscious love of his Father? And yet for us, you see, the reality is that he entered that darkness and he knew the depth of anguish of that cup of grief. And that is our comfort because he did that. Jesus knows mine and your darkest hours. But he's drawn sting from our darkest hours, for he alone has entered that God-forsaken place in our stead, so that we don't have to. Rather, we have the means and the promise of his God-accepted relationship with the Father. But Jesus had to move beyond the anguish of his mind and the torment that was raging in his heart. The Son of God he was, but he needed to enter that darkness. And that brings us to our second element, Jesus' submission. Let me just clarify something here before I go on. The submission of the Son to the Father in no way reduces or brings into question the oneness of the substance of the triune God. That's not something we're going to get into this morning. But although there is clear submission and subordination here, this in no way questions the triune God. Jesus prayed that the cup the Father was given him might be taken from him. That's shocking, but a wonderful reminder that it's okay for you and I to ask things of the Father that we believe he's going to say no to. there's something in the process of doing it. You know, the greatest thing about prayer is that in the process of prayer, our will becomes one with the Father's will. And don't ask me to explain the detail of it. Let me tell you from experience, it happens. That as we bring things to God, He draws us into His will and His understanding. And it's okay for us to ask God these things, but only as long as our hearts are prepared to submit to His perfect will. If He still says no. Remember Paul? 3 times he pleaded with the Lord to remove that thorn from his flesh. To no avail regarding its removal. But he came to understand and accept God's refining purpose in allowing it. That's a hard place to get to, but let me tell you, it's a good place to get to. To understand that God is in control. The cup was something Jesus had spoken to his disciples about many times, but particularly in Mark 10 and verse 38. But you also see many references, and let me just give you a few from the Old Testament prophets. I'm not going to read these, but those that are taking notes, I found them very helpful when I went to them. Isaiah 15, 17 and 22. Jeremiah 25, 15 and 17. Ezekiel 23, 31 and 33. And Habakkuk 2, 16. Reading these passages, you will see this. Drinking this cup meant shame before men and separation from God. Jesus knew this. And in his humanity, perfect as it was, he shrank back from it. You see, the issue here was not that he shrank back from it, but that as a perfectly natural human thing to do. And Jesus in his humanity did it. But that even in doing so, he surrendered his will and drank every last drop of it on the cross as he bore the penalty and judgment that was ours. Took it all in our place. Here in Christ, we see this tension that we as believers often struggle with, don't we? And we often feel, but Jesus doesn't feel. Every part of his being was repulsed at the thought of drinking this cup. Every fiber longed not to have to endure it. And yet everything in Jesus was determined to be obedient to the Father. Never in the Gospels does the humanity of Jesus shine through more clearly. But never in the Gospels does his holiness appear more forcefully. And that pain does not end there, and we turn to our third element. Jesus' sadness. I wrestled here because some would describe this as disappointment, that Jesus was disappointed. But I want you to look at from verse 37 on in a moment. As he returns each time and he finds the disciples asleep, what do you sense is the emotion that Jesus feels most? See, for me, as I read it and reread it, I sense sadness on the part of Jesus. Jesus was certainly disappointed at some level, and he was frustrated beyond all measure. There's no doubt about that. But woven through his remarks is a real concern for his disciples. Jesus had urged Peter, James, and John in verse 34. He said to them, stay here and keep watch. And then let's take it from verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. Simon, note he's calling him Simon, not Peter, which he had done prior to this. Simon, he said to Peter, are you asleep? Can't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them asleep because their eyes were heavy. They were tired. They did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? hearing the emphasis in the words of Jesus in these passages is often difficult, but I would suggest to you it's always good to go back over and read it again. So it's not just words on a page. Try and understand the way and the manner and the emotion that would have been involved. But there's a big lesson for us here that struggle to pray, and all of us struggle to pray as we should and we ought, I think that's fair to say. But this is no 5-minute quickie prayer time. Jesus here was praying for well over an hour. In all probability, it may have been as much as 3 hours. Certainly the disciples' action and their nodding dog attitude in falling asleep would seem to indicate that. I know, bless you, that many of you struggle to listen to me for 35, 40 minutes on a Sunday morning without falling asleep. But Jesus here was in prayer. Let me point something else out. It was repetitive prayer. Do you think sometime that your repetitive prayer is boring, God? Do you think I've already said that? I can't say it again. When it mattered most, Jesus said it again and again. You see, I believe here that Jesus prayed, and if we overlay Luke's account on it, he didn't stop praying until the Father gave him strength to do so. Can you see that? He prayed, and he prayed again, and he prayed again, and the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. Stop praying when the Lord answers you, when the Lord responds. What a Savior. What a friend, faithful in every way. Even when his heart was breaking, there was a wonderful sense of resolution and determination in those closing words of our passage. There's certainly no longer any sense of resignation or reluctance. Look at how it finishes. Enough! The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise up. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Time and again, Mark has recorded Jesus saying, my time has not yet come. Jesus says, enough. It's come. It's arrived. I wasn't looking forward to it. I am not going to enjoy it. But now is the time. Strengthened by my Father, I'm going to go. And I'm going to drink that cup. How can we respond this morning as I close? Well, in one sense, our response is a simple choice. Can we this morning pray with Jesus, Abba, Father, not my will, but yours be done? That's a big question, guys. Can you say to God this morning, Abba, Father, thy will be done in my life, in my marriage, in my relationship with others? Or are we like the disciples? The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Is that an excuse that we use all too often? No. Jesus knows. He knows my spirit's willing. Jesus knows I want, but I'm just so weak in the flesh. That's us. When we repeat sins in our lives and we fall back into the same pit that he has lifted us out of, that's it. Jesus understands. That's not what he's called us to be. But in truth, most of us probably bounce about somewhere in between, don't we? But that's not what we're called for. Watch and pray are words repeated throughout Scripture, and we need to learn to watch and pray in every situation, or we will never be able to do so when the evil day comes or when Satan comes calling. Gethsemane was unique, but listen, you and I do not go through our own Gethsemane. Praise God for that. Because Jesus has done it for us. But we must learn to put our feet in the footsteps of faithfulness which he planted in that garden if we are to be his disciples. Remembering that Peter was very much at the center of this in a negative sense, his words written in 1 Peter 2:21 take on a deeper significance. That's what he said. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his footsteps. Let me just close with a verse or two from us. I wanted so much to sing this. It's a wonderful Pentecostal hymn, and my faith in us let me down, because I'm not sure that we could have done justice. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. For me, it was in the garden. He prayed not my will but thine. He had no tears for his own griefs, but he sweat drops of blood for mine. In pity, angels beheld him and came from the world of light to comfort him in his sorrows. He bore for my soul that night. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. When with the ransomed in glory, his face I at last shall see, 'twill be my joy through the ages to sing of his love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Let's pray. Lord, I don't know what to say. As we draw to a close, having considered Gethsemane, Lord, I thank you for Peter and Mark, who have given us this insight into this very special moment for us to see close up the heart of our Savior. Oh, Father God, speak to each one of us afresh this morning, wherever we are in our relationship with you. Lord, help us to pray with Jesus. Abba, Father, thy will, not mine, be done. Lord, forgive us and strengthen us and banish the words from our lips that the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak. Because as our readings and our prayers this morning have reminded us, Lord, we are not of the flesh, but of you. O Lord, may you be glorified in our lives this morning as we contemplate and meditate upon this. May we be able to sing with this wonderful song, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Amen.